Joshua 11. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Joshua 11, 1 through 50. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent Joab, Jobab, with these pronunciations, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Ashaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Shinnereth, and in the lowland, and in the fort Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Mermon to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. For you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at the time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. And there was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Father, it is good to assemble together, to consider your word, but to sing praises also unto your Son. We pray that our worship indeed is a pleasing aroma ascending to the throne of grace, for we come in the name of Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and we come to exalt His name. And even as we look into these passages of old, we want to see Him. We desire to see that which was to come. And so, Lord, we pray that the preaching of the Word is honoring to You, that we would rightly divide it, rightly interpret it, rightly apply it. For the glory of Your Son's name and the expansion of Your Son's kingdom, we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Time and again, the Lord has put insurmountable obstacles in front of His people to prove His might and to prove their dependence. And we have encountered such events in the lives of the Hebrew children during the conquest. You remember the first was the crossing of the Jordan. During that time, it was the season of the harvest, the Jordan River Valley, the Azor, a tangled jungle. It was flooded, and the riverbed itself was a raging torrent. And for this mighty Hebrew convoy to pass through this area would take an absolute miracle. And that's exactly what happened. Second, we come to the fortified walls of Jericho. They were mighty and pose an insurmountable barrier, especially during combat. To penetrate the city would have taken an absolute miracle. And that is exactly what happened. And you remember last week, the coalition of the five Amorite kings and their warriors who came against Gibeon. And the Lord intervened miraculously. He assured victory by first sovereignly and mysteriously striking fear in the hearts of these Amorites. Also, we note, miraculously causing large hailstones to fall from heaven. And the text says that these hailstones killed more Amorite warriors than even the swords of the Hebrews. And then another miracle where he prolonged the day, whether it be blinding the radiance of the sun and the moon or stopping their movement. Of course, we know that the sun and moon does not move. It's the rotation of our earth. But according to the perception of the writer and certainly of Joshua, this would have been what he would have perceived. And of course, as it is written, a great miracle took place that day to prolong the day, to exact as much damage against the enemy as possible. So the Lord miraculously intervening to assure victory, putting obstacles in front of His people to prove His power, His might, and their dependence. Now, we've noted that the Lord would not command something of His people that He Himself was not going to grant the ability to achieve. He wanted His people to trust in Him. He wanted His people to rest in faith so that whatever obstacle came before His people that would threaten taking possession of the land, the Lord would sovereignly remove. We see over and over again God testing the faith of His people. Notice the command that is found throughout this book. We read it over and over again. Perhaps it's not given word for word in each context, but like in verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." You've heard this before, over and over again, giving them this direct command. "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give them over, slain to all of Israel." John Calvin says of this passage, quote, "It is to be carefully observed that as often as God reiterates His promises, men are to be reminded of their forgetfulness, to be reminded of their sloth, reminded of their fickleness. For unless new nourishment is every now and then given to faith, they forthwith faint and would fall away." End quote. The people of God were not to tremble before the enemy. This would have evidenced distrust and a lack of faith in the promises of God. But God would have to remind them, graciously reminding them over and over again to instill confidence and proving Himself strong and mighty before them, to instill within them great faith and trust in the Lord. So they were not to tremble before them, and they were not to fear. While they were to battle, their souls were to be at rest. You see, there was a war being fought externally. But internally, the people of God were to be at peace. A faith rooted in the sovereignty of God. A faith in the Almighty God that would energize and stimulate their obedience. I'm concerned about the growing lack of trust in many believers today. But also at the same time, while, you know, we would easily point the finger at others, I want to be aware, ever aware of this danger that so often comes upon me, that as the Lord would allow troubles and afflictions, obstacles to my faith to come into my life, to test the depth of my faith, my trust in Him, I want to be at peace internally, trusting, faithful. Unfortunately, now more than ever, we have psychological, psychiatric therapy that is being used to address people's troubles. Restless souls lie awake at night, worrying and fretting about what ifs. Discouragement, depression, despair are not just common in the secular realm, but it is prominent in the pew. Worry has not just become epidemic, it has become pandemic. And we glean from this text how the Lord would intervene and instill trust and faith, but at the same time testing their faith and trust in Him. And we look again at this text, how the Lord would teach His people to have confidence in His strong arm, confidence in His might, and how we need today the church to be refreshed and have a faith that is often tested but anchored in the trust of God. How we're so prone to worry and fret in these uncertain times. Our Lord is sovereign. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is attentive to the minutiae of our world. And we foremost, as people of God, ought to be at rest internally and trusting in Him. And another text, how the Lord proves His might, but yet teaching His people to trust in Him, teaching His people to have confidence in Him. The first thing we notice that as the Lord would teach His people to have confidence in Him, He would do it, first of all, through an intimidating enemy. Through an intimidating enemy. We gather this from verses 1 through 5. We note in chapter 10, the author ended with a southern campaign of the Promised Land. This area, at the end of chapter 10, would become what scholars would call the Hebrew Dixie. Then chapter 11 deals with the conquest to the north. Jabin, the king of Hazor, like these five Amorite kings, heard of the successes of Joshua. So he too forms a coalition with the surrounding nations, the surrounding kings. These particular cities would be composed of a varying list of nationalities. The Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites. You go back to chapter 3, verse 10, you find all of these people groups listed as people groups that were to be exterminated, purged from the land. So in chapter 11, verse 10, it reads, "For Hazor was the head of all of these kingdoms." Jabin, the king of Hazor, was the ringleader of this coalition. And he was absolutely bent on stopping Israel. And you know something, as you study about this nation at this time, his arrogance was a bit substantiated. You see, Hazor was the dominating partner among these allies. It was located 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It was located on what the people of the day called the Way of the Sea. And scholars tell us that the time of this passage, the time of this existence of Hazor, was during the Middle Bronze Age, 1430 to 400 BC. Which means that Hazor was in her prime. Hazor was a massive site, much larger than any of the other prominent Canaanite cities. The upper city was approximately 30 acres, and the lower city was about 175 acres, and scholars tell us that they had an estimated population of about 40,000 people. The city dominated that leading highway that stretched from Egypt to Mesopotamia and Syria. It was huge, enormous, and a great power. She was the intimidator, the Goliath of this region. And Jabin, the king of this great city, the ringleader of this coalition, sends word to the surrounding nations. Now, there is much debate about the exact locations of these other cities, these other nation states, perhaps because of their destruction, except from the Bible and some archaeological excavations, very little artifacts have been discovered to confirm the exact locations and existences of these cities. Various kings, many not listed, joined this coalition and along with Hazor made an even larger and more menacing army. Now this seems to be the objective of the author. Notice how much space is given to depicting the opponents of God's people. Notice how much space is given to specify the various kings, to identify their locations, and to indicate ethnic groups all opposing Israel. And also notice the detail given to describe their war machine. Verse 4. It reads, "And they came out with all of their troops." Notice what he writes, "a great horde, a number like the sand that is on the seashore." And don't miss this, "with very many horses and very many chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel." Gathering at this site, their war drums were pounding and their massive war machine is assembled. And that is the intent of the author, to give a great amount of space to describe all the nations and the power that has come against Israel. When we read the description, perhaps you too begin to feel, certainly an Israelite would begin to feel the overwhelming mass of enemy power. Line upon line seems to indicate the almost hopeless situation Israel faces. This is precisely the objective of the author, to show us how, first of all, how intimidating and how menacing this opponent was to be. Now, all the previous enemies that Israel had destroyed, they were no pushovers. But Israel, up to this point, has not faced an army of such caliber. Not only was Hazor and the surrounding nations assembled together, not only were they an army outnumbering Israel, but they were an army that was reinforced with many horses and many chariots. Now, it's interesting why the author would mention this. They had many horses and many chariots. First of all, the Israelites were skilled in battle, but not skilled with such armament. Such armament was an intimidating sight for the Israelites. It's almost like an unconventional army with sticks and stones facing an opponent with tanks and Apache helicopters. Sorry, Eric, I'm Army, not Marines. And various sorts of other mobile weaponry. And what an intimidating sight for a lesser armed and resourced army. And the Lord says, do not be afraid of them. Now this echoed the command the Lord would give His people through His servant Moses. When Moses wrote about the laws concerning warfare, he writes in Deuteronomy 20 verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots, plus an army larger than yours, you must not be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God is with you, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's almost as if Moses had foresight. He was pointing to this day. You will encounter an army that is much larger numerically than your own. An army with many horses and many chariots. An intimidating, menacing opponent. But you must, the command, you must not be afraid of them. And so here in chapter 11, the motive behind such detail is to impress upon the reader what an intimidating enemy Israel faced. Massive resources available to the enemies of God, which would make the power of God shine more brightly in the deliverance of His people from their hands. When we clearly see both Canaan's numerical and technological edge, we realize that Yahweh's strong right arm is no empty metaphor. And how many times in our lives have we faced menacing obstacles, and we were absolutely dependent upon the Lord that would drive us, as He puts them in our lives, to drive us to fall upon our knees and cry out for mercy and aid. And how the Lord is drawn to the weakness, the recognized weakness of His people. The Lord is attracted to weakness. When our hearts plead with Him, Lord, like the great king of the Old Testament, I forget his name exactly, but it's over in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where he prays before the people against this menacing army that is coming against them. And he prays, he says, for Lord, we have no power against this army that comes against us, and neither know we what to do, but our eyes are fixed upon You. And we come to these kind of situations in our lives, Lord, we do not know what to do about this menacing obstacle that is before us, driving us to our knees in helplessness, and we cry out to the Lord, and how the Lord is attracted to that in His servants, and He comes with His strong right arm to aid. And here the Lord again would teach His people to have confidence in Him as He places before them yet another intimidating enemy. but also to teach his people confidence and trust in him. The Lord would teach it through, secondly, a sovereignty that energizes his children. A sovereignty that energizes his children. Verse 6, it reads, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them." Through a sovereignty that energizes his children. Verse 6, God gives sovereign assurance. He says, "I will give them over to you slain." And then in verse 7, we read, Joshua and Israel blast into the enemy camp suddenly. Suddenly indicates the element of surprise, perhaps like the previous war at night. But we must note that this sequence of warfare is significant. This sequence of sovereignty and human participation. It teaches us yet another lesson. That divine sovereignty does not, hear me, does not negate human activity, but divine sovereignty stimulates human activity. Divine assurance should not stifle, but hear me, energize human ingenuity. God's comfort does not sedate, but calls forth his servant's activity. Yahweh here has promised victory, but his victory will be achieved through the marching forward in battle. Again, John Calvin writes of this passage, quote, "It would indeed have been easy for the Lord to put all of Israel's enemies, all of the enemy's forces at once to the rout, as to dissipate all fear and dread of them. The greater the labor and the greater the difficulty of destroying an army so numerous and so well equipped, the more necessary was it to inspire his people with a new confidence." What he's saying there, it indeed would have been easy for the Lord to supernaturally intervene and just call the breath of all of Israel's enemies to leave their bodies and die there on the spot. I think the Lord promises victory and sovereignly intervenes, but it also would be done through drawn sword of his servants. The involvement of Israel was very important, lest they quickly forget God's providence. If God would intervene often in such miraculous ways, how easy and how prone they would have been to forget such providence. So the Lord would teach confidence through a sovereignty that energizes his children, that calls forth action. You know, I think in our day, in our context, listen, evangelism and missions should never be stifled by belief in God's sovereignty. It should be energized. You know, some will allege that if God ordains something as certain, it then should render human effort irrelevant. Like the phrase, "let go and let God." But see, Joshua knew better than this. His view was not to let go, but to grab hold. Divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort even to the point of reckless abandon. One commentator said it this way, quote, "God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. Not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates." You know, in studying the geography here of the land, it'll help us get a better understanding or help us get an understanding of human planning, human ingenuity. You see, Joshua attacked Jabin's forces in their camp. Look at verse 7. "By the waters of Merom." Merom was in Upper Galilee. Scholars tell us that this area was some 4,000 feet above sea level, up on a high point. And high points, hear me, high points were not conducive to chariot maneuvering. Could it be that Merom was only the place of assembly for these enemy forces? It was a place that they would assemble, and then after they were gathered, move down into the lowlands, as we gather from the text, for battle against Israel. There, their chariots, their tanks could be used to the real advantage, the flat lowlands. But in any case, Joshua's blitz negated any tactical advantage chariots or horses could give them because they were up on the high points. And Joshua attacks them suddenly by surprise. You see, just because Yahweh promises victory is no reason not to use our brains. He promises to give them into the hands of Israel slain, but Israel would have to draw their sword and march and battle. But you better bet the promises of God, the promises of God's involvement would energize their obedience, energize their faithfulness. This certainly calls against the idea of the frozen chosen, the inactivity of the church. I love the church. I've spent the majority of my life serving the church. I love the church because I want to love what Christ loved and loves. He proclaimed that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. And He has called His servants to jump in the battle and proclaim. Inactivity in missions and ministry indicate a lack of understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Apathy towards missions and ministry indicate a sad situation. The church is Christ's bride. It is to be the vehicle in which He would advance His kingdom. And there should be no apathy towards the local church. Dare I say, apathy towards the church is apathy towards God. We are called to love what He loves. He loves the church. He has sovereignly ordained all things. He has ordained that through the activity of His servants, through the marching forward of His church, to proclaim and serve. Churches are not perfect. A gathering of sinners looking to the mighty hand of God to bring aid and to follow out His command to march. Soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed, we march forward and we proclaim, yes, the enemy will attack, but victory is assured. So as God teaches His people to trust in Him, He would teach them through an intimidating enemy, and He would teach them through a sovereignty that energizes His children. Third, He would teach them through the sufficiency of God's aid or help. Through the sufficiency of God's help. Look at verse 8. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. And he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. In naming the specific locations that refer to how far Joshua and the Hebrew war machine drove the enemy, this indicates a very wide and great expanse. In other words, the author is saying the Hebrews, God through the Hebrews, put the enemy on the run. And the reference to what the Hebrews did to the enemy's horses and chariots, hear me, point to the sufficiency and reliance upon God's aid. He hamstrung their horses. What on earth does that mean? Hamstringing a horse made that animal militarily useless. Hear me, it involved cutting the large tendon at the back of the knee of the hind legs. Not a popular text with the animal rights activists. Some hold that the Israelites did this because they were untrained in the machinery of Canaanite high-tech warfare. And not knowing how to use horses and chariots themselves, they simply disabled and destroyed them. However, I submit to you that this command stems more from divine vigilance than human ignorance. Again, I love what John Calvin commentates about this passage. He says, quote, "The command given to Joshua and the people to cut the legs or thighs of the horses and then to burn the chariots was undoubtedly intended to prevent them from adopting those more studied modes of warfare which were in use among profane nations, so that they might not be accustomed to the practices of the heathen. It was indeed necessary that they should serve as soldiers and fight strenuously with the enemy, but still they were to depend only on the Lord to consider themselves strong only in His might and to recline in Him alone." End quote. The intention of this passage indicates Yahweh's intention to teach Israel not to depend on such modes of assistance, but to repose in God's help alone. You know the text, Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God." Another commentator said, quote, "If Israel would have been provided with cavalry and an array of chariots, for we know how such showy equipment dazzles the eye and intoxicates the mind with overweening confidence. Like some of these other nations in our world, at times will pull out all of their military might, their infantry and their armament to show it off before their people. For there lies our strength and our power." Israel was to do no such thing. "For our confidence is in the Lord." Isaiah says in chapter 31, verses 1 through 3, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt to look for help and to rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult with the Lord." In the laws concerning Israel's kings, Moses instructed this. Listen, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set over me, like all the nations that are around me, a king.' You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set over you as king. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire," listen to this, "only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause his people to return to Egypt or the ways of Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return to that way again.'" You see, God put such a prohibition upon Israel so that they would not trust in normal means of human security. Yahweh instructs Israel to look only to the keeper of Israel. And so they burn the chariots and they hamstring the horses. They were not to be taken as plunder like all the rest. Only Hazor was to be burned because it was under the curse. The other cities were under the curse, but they were not to be burned, meaning that as Israel would take possession of the land, some of these cities and their buildings and resources that are there were to remain available for Israel as plunder. But not their horses and their chariots. For this was to teach them a lesson of dependence on Yahweh. Now we know that later on, the kings of Israel would possess chariots and horses. But at this point in redemptive history, the Lord is teaching them where their military might lies, and it's not in their armament. It's in the God who goes before them. The previous point calls for activity, that God is sovereign, but we're not to lie down dormant. We're not to be slothful. We're to engage. At the same time, we are not to trust in the abilities of men to accomplish kingdom work. While we use human devices and human machinery, and sometimes some of our favorite props may be denied, that whatever tools we use, we know that the success that comes by way of ministry is not through those tools in and of themselves, but it is in the arm of the Lord. Our confidence lies in His strength, His power to achieve. When we share the gospel, it is not in how well we articulate or how eloquently we speak, but we take the message of the gospel in its simplistic form and we proclaim it to all, and the results as they come are not because of our own ingenuity and our own methodology, but it comes through the power of the Lord. As Paul would teach the Corinthian church, that he did not come with such human philosophy and eloquency of speech, but in the simplistic message of the gospel, so that the power of God may be made plain. So while we may use tools and methodologies, we know that our confidence lies in the Lord. You know me, I have been so hesitant to use various tools and methodologies because I so want to avoid pragmatism and confidence in these tools. But the flip side of that is that perhaps sometimes I err too far, which has a tendency to promote sloth and inactivity. Blessed are the balanced. Our confidence doesn't lie in tools, but we're not called to inactivity. We're called to march forward and proclaim. And sometimes we may use props or something of that nature to help clarify or to help make the truth plain. Nevertheless, the Lord teaches His people that the strength lies within the arm of the Lord. The power is in God Himself. So He teaches through a sufficiency of God's help. And lastly, the Lord teaches confidence and trust through an example of obedience. Through an example of obedience. Look at verse 12. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. And there was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all their kings Joshua captured. And he struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. And all the spoil of these cities and livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave anyone who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The author spends a great deal of time here pointing out the obedience of Joshua. How important it was for the detailed obedience of God's servant. All the commands that he's really referring to can be specifically found in Exodus 34 and Numbers 33 and Deuteronomy 20. Obedience here meant that Joshua was ordered to decimate the enemy, to expel them, the native population from Canaan. Naturally we regard such passages like this that he left none breathing. He destroyed them all. And in the southern conquest in chapter 10, city after city, in repetitive fashion, Joshua lays the sword to the inhabitants, and he left none remaining. Over and over again, he left none remaining. He killed them all. He left none breathing. And humanity has a tendency to read such passages, such commands, as unnecessarily vicious. Perhaps it is because most of us do not really comprehend the contagious spiritual cancer that was throughout Canaan. And so many would arrogantly pride themselves in being kinder than God. Could we not spare the little ones? Could we not spare others that were perhaps easy to control? But attitudes like this prove that we haven't a clue about what holiness is. This was God's command to Israel. It seems harsh, but yet the Lord knew how contagious idolatry can be, paganism can be. And we read how Israel was disobedient in sparing some of the people, and lo and behold, sure enough, the infection of paganism began to rear its ugly head in the camp of Israel and eventually bringing the reproach of God upon Israel. Joshua's chief characteristic here is that he obeys God's commands in detail, specifically. He follows through with annihilating the inhabitants. Now, previously there was a mistake with Gibeon. But here we find that city after city he laid siege and struck all the inhabitants with a sword. And here the author of Joshua pays tribute to such obedience. His chief characteristic was that he obeyed the commands of God. Now this sounds bland and commonplace, but it would need to stand as witness to Israel's future leadership, their future kings, and individual Israelites. In other words, to the reader, to Israel, what marks a model leader is not the size of his chariot force, not the number of females in his harem, not the presence of peacocks in the royal zoo, but an obedience to God's commands that leads the people to greater faithfulness. You know, when we put this principle in our life, in our time, surely at times we get caught up in the glossy criteria of evangelical success. But we must know, hear me, we must know that the marks of a people of God is, or excuse me, the mark of the people of God is not the size of our buildings, the size of our campuses, the number of cars in our parking lots, the number of posteriors in the pew, or the number of books in our library, but the true mark, the mark that identifies God's people is obedience to God. 1 John 2:3 reads, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." The servant of God, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, had no other standard. Jesus said in John 8:29, "I always do what pleases Him." Here is not only a high standard, but also that liberating purge that can eliminate numerous secondary items from our cluttered agendas. The mark of God's people, obedience. And how that instills confidence within us. As the Word of God says, "Be diligent in these things to make your calling and election sure." God would build confidence in His people through the obedience of His servants. And we want to instill confidence and depth of faith through the obedience to His commands. So four things the Lord uses to teach His people greater confidence and trust in Him. And I'll end again with a redemptive note. We always must be mindful of the gospel. I think of Christ and these principles. As the gospel tells us that there is a monstrous, insurmountable obstacle before us. An impassable gulf that separates us from God. Yet God has been merciful. He has commanded all people to repent and believe. But the horrible news is that men cannot. And thanks be to God, He has not left us helpless and hopeless on the other side of this insurmountable obstacle, this impassable gulf, but He has come to us. And He has miraculously removed this obstacle by sending Christ. He has bridged the gulf. And through the coming of Christ, living the impossible life of perfect righteousness, He went to the cross as our substitute. And He died in our place and was gloriously resurrected on the third day with divine approval. That He has granted aid. That the strong arm of the Lord has come to us in Christ. Removing this intimidating enemy, this impassable gulf. He has granted aid. He has sovereignly granted faith by invading our dead, impenetrable hearts and He has conquered our fleshly hearts by planting the flag of ownership, sovereignly changing our hearts, removing the hearts of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, setting the captive free, giving us aid to achieve that which we could not achieve for ourselves, and changing our hearts, giving us a desire, an ability to repent and believe, a desire for obedience. Yes, indeed, in this life we will have trouble and affliction. But God does not leave His child to sink, but gloriously condescends to us to embrace us and set us up on solid ground. He is preserving us and increasing our faith for His own glory. I do not want to stretch the text too far, but God in our day has come to us as we have been in an impossible predicament to remove it and grant aid, and sovereignly come into our lives and change our hearts to do that which we could not do for ourselves. So may our trust and our confidence be strengthened in God as we see yet another testimony of the Lord intervening for the sake of His people. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth that it brings. Father, those of us in this sanctuary today, we may be going through some very difficult and troubling times. And many of us have been brought to our knees, and we look unto the God who is able. Persevere us, strengthen us. We're not asking for beds of ease and smooth sailing, but Lord, that You would carry us through and strengthen us through those valleys, those difficulties, that our faith would shine forth and proclaim Christ as victor, knowing that this world is not what we live for, but we live for that which is to come. Eternity with Him. May Your people be edified this day and encouraged. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Amen.